how good is that prayer of Psalm 139? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Lead me in your everlasting way. What happens when I say, let darkness cover me? Answers to these things come to us in the book of Judges. How good is that prayer? Oh, it's very good. In thinking about the book of Judges, which we begin working our way through today, it's a sequel to the book of Joshua. It's the sad sequel to the book of Joshua in the Bible. In thinking about this, I was reminded of an article that I wrote. In fact, the very first article I ever wrote for Covenant Presbyterian Church. I wrote it before we arrived here. I sent it in before we got here, which made it hard to find. I remembered writing this Chimes article early on for our monthly publication, the Covenant Chimes, and I went back and I looked through all of the folders of Chimes, every front page article from the pastor, and I couldn't find it. And then finally I looked the month before I appeared on the front page, and there was the article I was looking for on page 3, because the interim pastor had his farewell letter on page 1. So I did eventually find it, and it was an article that was entitled The Two-Story Church, about a church that needs to tell two stories, the one down here with us and also the story of what God is doing. And I must tell you, I have found it extremely gratifying that as we begin the story, this program we're doing on Wednesday nights where we're looking at the whole Bible, one of the themes that the writers of this book, that people are using all over the country, maybe all over the world, this sort of telling of the whole story of the Bible in 31 weeks, that one of the themes that they commend to us as we begin this study is that it is, it's all about the two stories. The lower and the upper. The lower story about what God's people are doing down here on earth and how God gets involved with us down here. And then the upper story, the unfolding of God's grand heavenly plan of redemption. And I have to tell you, it is very gratifying for me to see good Christian people 14 years later making good money from my good idea. Do we send the Chimes to Randy Frazee and Max Lucado? I just was wondering, you know, they got this two-story idea for me. Actually, I probably got it from somebody else. Judges is a very important two-story book of the Bible. Now, to begin with, we need to get our bearings here, and we need to explain at least one term, and that is the term Judges. When you think of that book of the Bible, when you see it on the list of Bible books, Genesis, Exodus, etc., Joshua, Judges, you probably thought of somebody dressed like this, you know, with a black robe in a courtroom behind the desk with the gavel, the judge, the one who makes judgments in a court of law. But this word really doesn't mean that in its original Hebrew context. The word shofatim, which we get translated judges, really is better translated redeemer or deliverer or savior. Probably part of their role was to make judgments, to have authority for that group within Israel at that time. But more than that, they were more like a military leader, somebody that helped to deliver Israel or part of Israel from a calamity, from oppression, from a particular group of raiding peoples in the Promised Land. So it's more than just somebody who sits in judgment. It's a redeemer, a deliverer, a savior. The lower cycle that we're going to see throughout the book of Judges is this circle. And you're going to watch as people go around this same circle again and again. There's rest in the land, and so people forget about God, and they start worshiping other gods, and they turn away. And as a result of that, God raises up oppressors to come against them. And when the oppressors come, and Israel's not having very good success against them, they cry out to God, help, help, God, help, we're in trouble. They remember God. And when they cry out to God, God compassionately sends them a judge, a deliverer, like a Gideon, or a Samson, or a Deborah. And through the ministry, through the work, through the faith and work of that judge, Israel's delivered out of that problem. There's rest in the land again, and guess what happens then? They forget about God and they worship other gods, and we just go round and round this circle all the way through the book of Judges. And that's, And that's what's going on in terms of the lower story through Judges. It's just round and round and round this circle. It sounds a lot like today, friends. Human history in general. But there is an upper story that we're going to see happening in the book of Judges. First of all, and that's about what God is doing from heaven, about what God is doing above and beyond it all. And one of the things that we're going to see that God is doing is he's allowing this thing to play out, and he's offering a warning to his people then and ever since then. And part of the warning is this: when you think you're going around in circles, you're not. Circles tend to be spirals. Okay? You might think, oh my gosh, we're just going around in circles. Here we are back where we were. Uh-uh. No. You're never back where you were. You're back a little higher or a little lower. You've spiraled a little up or you've spiraled a little down. Now, the book of Judges is about how God's people spiral down. We're going to see people going round and round in circles with the same old, but all the while they're going from bad to worse. And where things end up in the book of Judges is way worse than where they start. They have spiraled down, going around in circles. Okay? Warning, if you think you're going around in circles, same old, uh-uh, it's a spiral. Chances are pretty good you are spiraling down. Maybe spiraling up, which is better, but not staying the same. That's an illusion. Things are more three-dimensional. It's also, though, a book of prophecy. Book of warning, for sure, but also a book of prophecy. Big picture redemption will happen, like in the little picture cycles. What does God do when his people cry out? He raises up a Savior for them. Every time. He knows they're going to forget as soon as things are going okay again, and then cry out when things are bad, and then be delivered, and then forget. God knows how this is going to go, but he still, by his grace, in his compassion, sends rescuers when his people need them. Prophecy. What's going on in microcosm again and again through this book is happening big time in the big picture. Redemption will happen. Rest will come, like in each of those little cyclical episodes. And these will happen because of the great judge, the great redeemer, the great deliverer, the great savior, who is God himself, God the Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, which is the same name as Joshua, you recall, a name that means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. Well, let's take a look at our text. Judges chapter 1, verses 27 and 29 to 29, and then we're going to skip ahead to chapter 2, verse 10 through chapter 3, verse 6, and get a feel for what's happening at the beginning of this time, the period of the judges, and kind of how these cycles are going to go. 127. But Manasseh did not drive out the people of Beth Shan, or Taanach, or Dor, or Ibleam, or Megiddo, and their surrounding settlements, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer, but the Canaanites continued to live there among them. Skipping ahead to 2:10. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, "Because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did." The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. These are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. The five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites living in the Lebanon mountains, from Mount Baal Hermon to Lebo Hamath. They were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands, which he had given their forefathers through Moses. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again we ask for your help as we approach your word. Lord, that we might read more than just the words on the page, but that we might see the life of people that you cared about, and that we might see how they are similar to the lives that we have, we here gathered today. Lord, we pray that we might see also your life expressed in what you did and what you do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the lower story, at the beginning of the book of Judges, what we see happening are two bad things, delay and distraction. There was work that they were supposed to do. They were supposed to drive out all of the peoples that were in Canaan. They were supposed to drive them out completely, build a hedge around themselves. Why? Because God knew, and it turned out this way, that together with these people, connected to them, mixing with them, was going to be a snare to them, was going to be a temptation that they weren't going to be able to resist. Their religious practices, their ways of life that were against God's people's worship and service to the one true God, Yahweh God, the God of Moses, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that together with them, the temptation would come and they would turn away to these other gods. So drive them out completely. But God's people delayed in this. Catastrophically. When Israel became strong, verse 28 of chapter 1, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. But the Canaanites continued to live there among them. That was not what God wanted them to do. Why the delay in finishing the work God had given them to do? First of all, I would offer lack of trust as an answer to that. Why delay? Lack of trust. Yahweh God had done it before, but will he truly do it again? He's driven the people out before, but now that we are supposed to keep up this conquest, will he do it again? Things aren't that bad. And we hear echoes of one of the most ancient questions ever asked. Did God really say? Why the delay in securing the promised land with God's promised and demonstrated supernatural assistance? Horizontally oriented fear replaced vertically oriented confidence. Having come so far by faith, despite all the odds and reasonable worldly expectations of a nation of Egyptian slaves making it across the Sinai Desert and becoming the dominant power in the politically volatile land of Canaan, who'd have ever thought that could have happened? Nobody could have predicted that. It was amazing, and it had happened. by the power of God. And yet, they proceed now according to their own perceived human situation instead of God's almighty power. The horizontal challenges in their own situations become bigger in their eyes than the vertical resources promised for the future and seen in the past in experience with Yahweh God. Instead of operating according to God's commands and promises, they proceeded according to what they saw when they looked sideways and what they then imagined. Why the delay in completing the conquest of Canaan? Finally, I would offer this. Simple unwillingness to serve. Despite all the promises fervently made that we read at the end of the book of Joshua, we will serve the Lord! We will serve the Lord! We will serve... What was that? They wanted something else more than they wanted God's will be done. What do you suppose that something else was? How about my will be done? Our will be done. This, it turned out then, and always turns out, was ironically counterproductive and so ultimately foolish. Everything in our horizontal orientation, everything we see next to us, comes from the vertical orientation. Life, health, history, the world and everything in it all come from God. Turning away from God when He turns toward us is the height of foolishness, and naturally, we all do it. Wanting my will be done, we seek gods who promise falsely to help us get our wish. And so that leads to the second thing we see happening in this lower story in the book of Judges. Distraction. When they gave in to fear based on what they could see and imagine looking sideways, when they stopped looking upward and didn't want God's will so much, something else would rush in to fill God's rightful place in their hearts and minds. They were distracted from their life-giving faith in God and their meaningful purpose of advancing His good work and bringing Him honor in worship and service. When we don't want the one real true God, other little false gods will steal our affection and deaden us to the truth and love, faith and hope, joy and peace God gives us. They will destroy us, and we will let them. It happened to God's people as they settled in Canaan. 2:12, they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. Remember our theme for the book of Joshua that we worked with for all those weeks? Pursue God and His revealed and perfecting plan, and settle for the life you've always wanted. Well, through the book of Judges, we're going to use a different overarching theme, a dark mirror image of that theme for Joshua, and it goes like this. Pursue the life you've always wanted and settle for false gods and their concealed and corrupting schemes. This is what we are going to see unfolding through the book of Judges. But we are also going to see something else. The upper story. We are going to see throughout the book of Judges God's timely action. My friend Tim Ball is famous, at least in my heart and my mind, for a quote that he used over and over again through the years about God. Tim Ball says, God, seldom early, never late. I love that. We are going to see God's timely action for His people. First, obviously, we're going to see God's timely action in raising up judges, in raising up deliverers. God's people are going to get themselves into trouble, they're going to cry out to God, and in a timely fashion, God is going to raise up a deliverer through whom they're going to be rescued from their enemies temporarily. Timely action. But more than that, I think we're going to see the timely action of God in raising up oppressors, using pagan enemies to deliver his people from the greater threat, their own foolish faithlessness and idolatry. In his anger against Israel, chapter 2, verse 14, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. We see God's timely action and we see God's faithful love. Reading on, verse 18, whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. Why? For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. This word compassion is important. Nechim is the word in Hebrew, and it really has to do with the idea that God was moved by their plight. He felt sorry for them. His guts were stirred because he saw what was going on with his foolish people, and he acted for them out of compassion. All of that happens under the larger Old Testament umbrella of a really important Old Testament word, chesed. You ever heard that word? Chesed, a Hebrew word that means love. We translate it love, loving kindness. It's really faithful love. It's covenant love. God says, I've made a promise to you. I will be your God. I will be your God. You're going to not do very well as my people, and still, I will be your God. Why? Because I am the God of chesed. I am the God of faithful covenant love, because that's who I am. And so God has compassion. His guts are stirred by what's going on with his foolish people, and he acts for them. Why keep going around in circles with these stubborn people? By the way, I've given you a little visual on the front of your bulletin, which also sort of appears hidden in the little icon on the back that says Judges. It's going around in circles, but as you see, it's a little three-dimensional. It's actually spiraling down. That's a picture of the book of Judges. Round and round in circles. Why do this? Why did God do this? Why not make rescue unnecessary? Why didn't God make a world where sin is clearly unhealthy, even deadly? Oh, wait a minute. He did make that kind of world. That's the world we live in. Sin is unhealthy, always. And often, it's deadly. Apparently, that's not enough for us fallen human beings. Well then, why didn't God make a world where sin is impossible? Where the cycle gets stopped right away every time? Why not tweak our minds so that we naturally measure our wealth by how close we come to the median? Desperately trying to keep up with the Joneses goes away, and desperately trying to stay tied with the Joneses becomes everybody's goal. To be identified as the richest person in America is a disgrace nobody wants. Why is this not so? How about making our bodies in such a way that for everyone on their wedding night, the first time we engage in sexual intercourse, a chemical is released in the male and in the female such that similar behavior with any other partner results in a reaction between incompatible chemicals that causes immediate death? You have a partner for life, one husband, one wife, and everybody else is not merely an immoral temptation, but a mortal threat. The cost of a mistress, fellas, goes up exponentially. You die. So does she. No more fornication, no more adultery, no more incest. Divorce is no longer a workable option. Why not a world like that? Of course, we reflexively reply that such a world would take away our beloved human freedom. The irony is that we silly people are barely done saying this when we give ourselves to one idol or another who will enslave us, rob us of our health and dignity and resources, and ultimately destroy us. The money god, who is really the poverty god, or the pleasure god, who is really the boredom god, or the me at the center god, who is really the me nowhere god. The principalities and powers of this world in rebellion against the good creator and god of all push us to cry, freedom! So that they can absolutely take it away from us. Who is free? The atheistic existentialist asks. And the answer? The one who is self-actualized, who acts in freedom according to his own personal set of values and desires, not dictated by anyone else. Who is free then? The drug addict, who despite all the societal pressure and public service announcements, despite all the reports of the American Medical Association, despite all the interventions from family and friends, chooses to live for heroin or cocaine or ecstasy. That's the one living in existential freedom. Really? Is that the word that leaps to mind when we see somebody lying in a gutter somewhere, dead or dying, having sold everything they had, including their own body, to get another fix? Freedom? We could say the same thing about other settings and other supposedly free choices. The one living in a luxury home whose life rises and falls with the Dow Jones averages. The one whose name appears on so many books in the bookstore, but who needs that name to keep getting bigger and bigger. The one standing at the bar hoping to keep loneliness at bay through the all-consuming enterprise of sex and the single person. Freedom? And the world says, yeah, but we know better. We need to put another title word on that picture of the drug addict and all our similar pictures, not freedom, but idolatry. And idolatry is not freedom. The truth is, we are never more free than when we know we belong to the living God. Absolutely. And act like it. So why not make a world where sin and idolatry are impossible? Because God and not sin is the real issue. God and not sin is the real issue. God is not primarily interested in our avoidance of sin. God is more interested in our relationship with Him. He wants His people to know Him, to know His love, and to bring Him glory in all the ways we choose to love Him back. Avoidance of sin in the final analysis is a manifestation of our good knowledge of God, and our desire to serve Him, and our participation in an eternal love relationship with Him. The real issue is our connection or disconnection with God. This is the great blessing or the great curse that the upper story of the book of Judges concerns itself with. Turning to other gods, and we're going to see it again and again and again, instead of worshiping and serving and remaining connected to the real God, is an action that the Bible likens to adultery. And when that happens, a deadly spiritual reality is released. alienation from God, eternal death. When people turn away from God, that deadly decision becomes the great curse against them. And God will use many other lesser curses to rescue them from it. Chapter 2, verse 21, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left behind when he died. I will use them to test Israel, and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did. That's the issue. God allowed his people through their sinful idolatries to get themselves into increasing trouble in order to bring them back to himself. And God will eventually descend down into the depths of his people's downward spiral of sin and idolatry in order to bring them back out of death and into life. God will use our sin to bring us back to him. He has done that in my life. I hated every minute of it. And it was good. And despite our sin and idolatries, God reveals himself as our Redeemer in Jesus Christ. Let me conclude with my Chimes article from 1998, August. Actually, as my family was coming here, I think it's apropos at this moment in the life of our church, a church that is moving, like our family was moving back then, moving from the PCUSA into the EPC. August 1998. Moving. It's a daunting event. So much to do. So many questions about what life will be like when you dump all your stuff back out. Phrases come to mind like, four moves equals a fire. Danelle was counting on her fingers the other day how many times we've moved in 18 years of marriage, and she used them all. That's 2.5 fires worth. But there are advantages to being in between. You can dream about a new place for a short while, unencumbered by the weight of a little thing called reality. The Hall family home up to this point has always been a one-story building. One of the kids' dreams for Reno is that we'll be able to find and adopt a nice two-story home that needs a family. And I look forward to building with you a big, bright, beautiful two-story church. I have heard many stories about many of you and about the Covenant Presbyterian Church of Reno. I've heard about how the church was born out of a sad season of dissension at another church, combined with a joyful spark of vision for bringing the good news of Jesus Christ and the strong theology and traditions of the Presbyterian Church to another part of town. Isn't it amazing how God gets his work done so well, even through our weaknesses? I have heard about the ups and downs of a 10-year journey, the closed doors that led to the discovery of our present wonderful location, the joy of seeing a building go up, the frustration of growth delayed, the beauty of special Christmas services, the encouragement of well-attended Bible studies, the fun of special festivals. This is your story, and it is becoming my story. The day-in and day-out adventure of being a church for Jesus Christ in an American city at the end of the millennium, the week-in and week-out shared events of our lives as we laugh and weep and watch our children grow, this is our first story. But there is another, a second. We are part of a huge story which began before the earth was formed. You and I are part of a dazzling saga of creation and redemption. All of us who willingly connect ourselves to Covenant Presbyterian Church, and infinitely more importantly to Jesus Christ, are part of the wondrous story of God reaching down in gracious love to rescue his children. This is a story written in eternity yet grounded in human history, our history, and present in every moment. This moment, now. This is our second story. It continues today in Reno, and God willing, it will continue tomorrow at the Covenant Presbyterian Church. Every authentic church is a two-story group of people. We must always and enthusiastically be a two-story church. We've looked at a few houses in Reno, and some of them have had the stairs that go up that our children dreamed about. It's interesting that usually the active rooms, kitchen, living, dining, family, garage, shop, laundry, are on the ground floor. It would be kind of tough to have the garage on the second floor, wouldn't it? Then what you find on the second story are rooms for resting, bathing, and refreshing, mainly bedrooms and bathrooms. I hope and pray that you and I will find great refreshment and peace in the time ahead up in our second story. I pray that we will enjoy easy and frequent access in prayer, fellowship, Bible study, evangelism, and service to the stairs that go up. Right now, we live in between. We're here on earth, but we're heading for heaven. It can be daunting. So much to do. So many questions about what life will be like when we leave behind all our stuff but our real selves, our real love, and our real God. Phrases come to mind like, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body, Philippians 3:20 and 21. And isn't it nice sometimes to dream? To dream of a place more beautiful and more joyous and more real than here. A place unencumbered by the sad realities of a fallen world inhabited by fallen people. A place where we are always where we belong in face-to-face, heart-to-heart fellowship with our awesome Heavenly Father. We must not neglect our first story, work of caring and sharing with each other. But may Covenant Presbyterian Church also continue to be intentionally, joyfully, boldly, a two-story church. And may we all, by ourselves and all together, today and every day, spend good times and find deep rest and discover unshakable hope up in our second story. Your friend in Christ, Pastor Jay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for today. We thank You for this opportunity to be together, to worship You, to fellowship with one another and with You, to hear Your word, and to think about how it impacts us, how it teaches us, how it informs us, how it moves us to those next steps that You have for us in trust, in hope, in faith, in love. Lord, I pray that You would help to draw back the curtain and shine the light on our lives so that the temptations of idolatry, so much a part of the people among whom we live, other gods to serve, to worship, to hope in and gather around. Lord, I pray that You would help us away from those things and that You would continue to help us toward You. We pray these things in Your name and for Your sake.